When I was growing up, my dad had a rule, no playing ball in the house. Made no sense to me personally. But so we played ball outside. We could play catch outside. I spent hours on that dry dirt patch shooting hoops next to the pole with the backboard and the hoop. And mostly we played ball just outside. Except one evening when Mom and Dad were gone, my brother and I came up with an idea that I don't know how we rationalized that somehow this didn't break the no balls in the house rule. But I had just received in the mail a little miniature bat I ordered, sweet little bat, Louisville Slugger thing, and we thought we could maybe do this. You know, we weren't going to stand up there and swing the bat in the house, but we had this little rubber ball, and we thought this might be okay, as if you'd roll the ball on the carpet, and then to swing, you had to actually hold it down on the carpet like that and just swing like that. Then, I don't know, we thought it wouldn't go as far or something. And the game was going okay, and in fact, I had a really nice line drive down the right field line that hit the glass globe on the wall sconce. Amazingly, it didn't shatter it. It just took a hole out of the side of it. And if you turned it just right, you could hardly see what had happened. But that's what we did at first, but then we caved and we told Mom and Dad what we did. I don't remember the punishment or if it was just a rebuke, but I do remember that we kept that glass sconce just like that. My dad doesn't replace things easily anyhow. And like I said, you could hardly see it when you turned it just so. And so for years, I would notice the hole in that thing on the side and know that I caused that by what I had done. This morning, as we come to this passage, we are talking about God's house rules, we could say, for sexuality. And the simple rule is that God designed sex. He meant it just for marriage between a man and a woman. And you know, even as Christians today, even as those who read and know the scriptures, at times we just go, really? I mean, is it that important? Why did he say sex is just for marriage? It's kind of like, why can't you play baseball in the house? My brother and I thought, it's fun. Probably a lot of kids do that. Because we weren't thinking about the glass windows, picture frames, fixtures, etc., vases. What was God's intent? Paul's message to us in 1 Thessalonians comes from the first century. Long time ago, but really nothing could be more relevant than this passage we look at today. Because really nothing significantly has changed since the first century, except for technology and the availability and temptation that presents. Really nothing has changed. In fact, history reveals that the ancient city of Thessalonica, a big port city, was well known for its immorality, just like our society is. The lines are drawn pretty clear as we read the scripture today between God's standard for sexuality and the world. There's two distinct views. And just a little note that I was reminded of. Somebody last week was trying to quickly write down everything on the PowerPoint. On Mondays, generally, they're posted online. So if you don't want to write them all down, you can catch them on the next day. But here's God's view of sexuality. Sex is a gift from God designed by Him, remember He's the Creator, to celebrate true oneness in a marriage between a man and a woman. While the cultural or world's view is that almost any sexual activity outside of marriage is okay, except for what is forced, abusive, underage, or extremely weird, legal is also a term that they use, is like, well, if it's legal, it's okay. In God's view, then, children, because it's within marriage, are generally welcomed. In the world's view, if sex is just for pleasure, its children are often resented. So in God's view, sexuality honors God. In cultural view, Sexuality is meant to please myself. You see, the lines are drawn pretty clear. And as a preacher, you could say, it would be easy today to say, you know, the world really needs to hear this. The world isn't here, really, you know. And who did Paul write the letter of 1 Thessalonians to? He didn't send it to Thessalonica and then they distributed it over the media or social media or something. He sent the letter to the church. So what is being said here is for believers to remind us that sexual purity is really, and this is kind of the key thing today, sexual purity is about us and God. While the world would say it's about horizontal relation, consent, if it's consensual, it's horizontal thinking, whereas as believers, we realize that everything in our life, all our decisions reflect our relationship with God vertically. It's a God thing. And that's what we find as Paul presents this in 1 Thessalonians. The first two verses of this chapter 4 really say nothing about sex, but they are laying the foundation for understanding God's will on this. Verse 1, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." What? Please God more and more. "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." The two terms I've underlined in my Bible, at least, in verse 1 is pleasing God, and verse 2 is the authority of the Lord Jesus. Keep those in mind today. Then he says in verse 3, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." So the underlying foundation is that all decisions that we make in life as believers, remember this is family truth, all decisions we make reflect our relationship to God, to please Him, verse 1, to submit to His authority, verse 2. Paul comes to this verse and says, "finally," and by finally, he doesn't mean he's saying in conclusion because the letter isn't near over, near done. He's meaning finally in the sense that now I'm getting around to the practical areas I want to address in your lives. Generally, we've noted about the Thessalonian church that Paul is complimentary of their spiritual faith, though they were young spiritually, but now he tactfully and directly addresses the issue of morality or immorality. He's talking to believers. We as believers live in the tension between those two views, don't we? The Bible view, it seems really strange today, and the world's view. We live in between, you could say. Believers are struggling with pornography. Believers are tempted to affairs. We as believers can find ourselves, tell me if this hasn't happened to you, watching a movie, a good dramatic, romantic movie, and in our mind we're emotionally drawn by the story, we actually want these unmarried main characters to consummate the relationship. Do you see how the world's views creeps into our thinking? And so he says, it's God's will, verse 3, that you be sanctified or made increasingly holy is what sanctified means. We introduced this term last week. Let's just review it. Here is our life as believers, as Christians. It begins at a certain moment where we trust in Christ as our Savior from sin. And at that point, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are no longer condemned for any of our sin. It's an amazing, wonderful thing. And it means that at the point at which our life ends, at death, we will see Christ, and at that moment, wonderfully, we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's a glorious future, isn't it? But sometimes we reduce our Christian life down to those two points, when in fact we're living between those two points during a time we could call, or what the Bible calls, sanctification, the process of growing like Christ. It's a vital part. It's like what everything that we're involved in right now is a process of being made more holy, where we are progressively saved, you could say, delivered from the power of sin. This passage addresses being saved and hopefully progressing and growing to be more like Christ. Specifically, verse 3, he's going to address sexuality, but it goes back to those two first fundamental issues. Will I please God? Verse 1. Will I submit to God's authority? Verse 2. Pleasing God, he said, please God as in fact you are living. Some of you may be looking at a Bible text that has the word as indeed you are walking, because in the Greek language, the word we would say live is the word walk. And it's really how it works, because Christian life, what God is doing in us is like walking. It's a step at a time. It's progressive. We are seeking to grow. And that's where we have to be patient with one another. We're all growing. This morning, as we study this is part of spiritual growth, hopefully, for each of us. Paul could say, as in fact you are living, because he had just received a report, chapter 3, verse 6, from Timothy, who had gone to Thessalonica, who said they are actually doing well. But he says, Paul says, but I instruct you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So we always need to grow in our purity, don't we? And he says, I urge you in the Lord Jesus, because he's taken him back to, you are connected to Jesus Christ, and this obedience will take place in response to what Jesus Christ has done for you. See, what would motivate us to live pure might not be all we think it's better that way, but we do it in response to what he did for us. He paid our penalty on the cross. He came from heaven to earth to pay our penalty and die for us. And so we live a life that says, thank you for that. That's the motivation of sanctification. And so we live to please God, and we bring ourselves, then verse 2, under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Question number one, before we even think about this specific subject, is, am I living to please God? Is that my goal? Is that my motivation when I decide whether to tell the truth or not? Is it just that I think the truth would be better? Or because I'm doing it to please God? Are we thinking vertically or horizontally? You know, do we treat our spouse based on how it would go better or how it would please God? And guess what? It goes better if you respond to pleasing God. Do we have a mindset that the way we spend, give, or save our money is based on pleasing God, not, boy, how would this be better for me? See how we naturally think horizontally, and God calls us to a life of pleasing Him, pleasing Him. Then secondly, submitting to, it says, the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's picturing Jesus as He is indeed the King. So He is the authority that we before whom we will bow forever. So already we are to make every decision, priority, and attitude in submission to His authority. What I ignored that night playing baseball was the authority of my dad, because it did not go wrong when I hit the line drive into the glass globe. It went wrong when I decided it's okay to ignore my dad's authority, not to trust his authority that was a good rule, in fact. It went wrong then before I ever swung the bat. So Paul is coming to this important subject, but he says, first of all, you have to decide, are you living your life as a believer in Christ to please Him? Are you living your life in submission to Him? Because you want to please your Savior, you want to obey the Savior with whom you will spend eternity. And so then any momentary temptation or impulse is going to instead be surrendered to the fact that we have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 3 brings us then to his specific subject, that if all decisions reflect our relationship to God, then our sexual decisions will either please God or despise Him, in fact. God's will is your sanctification, and then he begins to describe that then with a negative command and a positive command that make the same point. The, quote, negative one would be avoid sexual immorality. In other words, refuse anything that stains God's design for sexuality. Sexual immorality is a term that could be, some of you might even have a translation that says fornication. That's a specific use of the Greek term, which means sexual immorality between unmarried people. It's probably used generally of any kind of sexual immorality. The word is porneia. You see where the Greek word became the English term as well. So the first instruction is to avoid, restrain. Actually, the word means leave it alone. Okay? If you find yourself before marriage, abstain. If you find yourself tempted outside of marriage, avoid. Don't go there mentally. Don't go there on Facebook. Don't flirt. Abstain. Why? Because you go back to verse 1. We instructed you how to please God. We instructed you, verse 2, about the authority of God. Those two questions are meant to be firewalls, if you will, that would prevent us from breaking stuff morally. I'm all for accountability partners, you know, to have, you know, guys with guys and ladies with ladies saying, you know, ask me the hard question. Ultimately, our accountability partner is God. We have to think vertically. Number one, do I want to please God? Number two, will I submit to God's authority? That's the issue. You may be acquainted with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was a young, single, in fact, it says an attractive young man. He had a hard event in his life. He was sold by his brothers. I bet you haven't gone through that. They wanted to sell you, but they kept you. He was sold to Egypt as a slave. In the house, the guy who bought him was Potiphar, and he began to serve in Potiphar and Mrs. Potiphar's house. And in fact, he was so faithful that they made him like in charge of all the business of the house. But Potiphar was gone on business a lot. And Mrs. Potiphar was attracted to Joseph. And here's the story starting in Genesis 39:6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Were the Egyptians God-fearing people? No. So none of his religious community was around him, spiritually. None of his family was around him. He was kind of like, who's going to know? But Joseph had brought along with him his relationship with God, and so the questions of, do I want to please God, do I submit God, that's still who he was. And that's what kept Joseph that day from making that mistake. And it says he fled and ran out of the house. Fascinating story. Read Genesis 37 and then jump to 39 and then try to put it down. It's just an amazing story, because what happens in Joseph's life is that God puts him in eventually brings him to the position, this slave boy, to the position of prime minister, to where he's the guy right under Pharaoh. And do you think God would have trusted Joseph with the privilege of being the prime minister of Egypt if he had failed this moral test? Well, no. And you know what we do sometimes as we defend or rationalize something moral, something, you know, the gray areas? I think this is probably okay because what we are doing is we are thinking about what maybe it's okay because we're getting away with it. Or somebody else is kind of getting away with it, and it doesn't seem to be that big a deal. But instead of asking, what can we get away with, what if we ask the question, what are we missing out on? What am I missing out on in God's plan for me? Because if he cannot trust us with purity, why would he trust us with privilege? Abstain. That's the simple rule, you could say. The good rule for a good purpose. But God is not just against something, immorality. He is for something. And so he puts it positively in verses 4 and 5, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Think of your body as something holy, that is sacred, God-given, and honorable, and not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Again, in your Bible version, you might have the word vessel, possess your vessel or something like that, because the Greek term is literally vessel. It's the same word as a container that holds something. And it came to be used of the body, though, because this is the container we live in. No one goes anywhere without their container, you know, at least down here on earth. We need our container. And so he says, if you think of your body, some people in that society said the body is evil. He said, no, the body is good. And you just need to be in control of it. So value your body by the way you use it in ways that honor God. And likewise, then, just as the body is good, not evil, body is valuable, sex is not evil, it's good, it's sacred, it's what God designed. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. That's God's plan, because He wants us to have the best sexual relationship. One with no regrets, no guilt, no comparisons, but the exclusive, beautiful celebration of God's oneness in marriage. God wants us to have the best. His purpose is not to take away pleasure any more than my dad's purpose was that I didn't want you boys to have fun. That's why I made the rule. He was not against sports. He was not against us playing ball. But he says, wait. Until the light of day, and then you can go out in our big front yard, and you can play with no limitations, no dangers, nothing to break, no regrets. So purity is God's good plan. He knew how hard it would be. It was hard in Thessalonica. Yeah, it's maybe harder today. And so he comes along and he spells out for us in this passage motivation, kind of like a coach telling a team why their sacrifice in practice will be worth it. That when you're playing for this team, you are going to treat your body a certain way, you will not do certain things, you're going to get this much rest, but it will be worth it. So God is there, is here in speaking through this passage to tell us how He is on our side to help us pursue purity. In three ways, the first one he says is that God enables moral strength. We can control our passions, unlike those without God. That's what we've just read. That each of you learn to control his own body. The term learn is, as some of you may have it, simply the word know, but it's in a grammatical sense in which it's so that we may come to know. He's recognizing the process of learning purity. Learning to restrain or control our passions so that because we're not going to learn it from the world who functions in, have you noticed, uncontrolled passions or lust. They just respond to the emotion that drives them. But we can control our passion. Beneath the world's view versus the Bible or God's view, in our day, one of the major factors is the theory of evolution, believe it or not. Because according to evolutionary theory, we are part of a progression of animal life, just a higher form. And so therefore, our immoral or our sexual urges are natural, not immoral. It's not a right or wrong. It's a natural thing that, yeah, we can't control it really, nor should we have to. That, in contrast to God's view, or the truth, that God created us, and He didn't create us like the animals. He created us unique as people who are made in the image of God. In the image of God implies that we also have the moral capacity of understanding and doing and choosing right versus wrong. So it's exalting humanity. It's the best humanism, you could say, to know that we are in the image of God. Unlike those without God. Without God, you don't have the moral strength. But God has resourced us for moral purity. How? How does God enable us to do that? He's given us His Holy Spirit. When you put your faith in Christ, that beginning dot on the line, you could say, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, the third person of the Godhead, comes and indwells us personally. And that's why Galatians can describe a life that is like unknown almost in the world, a life of the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, self-control. Because the Spirit enables self-control. How does the Spirit do that? Well, one of the means He uses is God's Word. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word." The Word of God is also called the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 is describing spiritual battle. One of Satan's key methods today is to just inundate our world with sexual temptation. And that includes and particularly targets, I believe, Christians. Satan goes about, 1 Peter 5:8, he goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Satan is devouring Christian after Christian after Christian through sexual temptation. So how do you combat that? The sword of the Spirit is God's Word. So the two practical steps that He's given us as resources is, number one, prayerfully yield to the Spirit's controlling power. The Spirit doesn't just overcome us because we're believers and automatically do this. It's a step where He says to walk in the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit. We must consciously, and I don't know how you can do that apart from prayer, consciously yield, and something amazing happens as you are aware of the Spirit's presence in your life in a time of temptation and say, "I'm yielding to you." Suddenly, you're not the only one in the room. And God empowers your next thought, your next choices. So prayerfully yield, and then secondly, immerse yourself regularly in God's Word so that we are constantly fed with something other than what's in the media or the talk around the water cooler. So God is not giving us something to do that we are not able to do. What kind of God would say, "Do this, but you have no ability to do it"? If God gives a command, He gives the resource for the command. He didn't give us a sexual desire without the ability to control the desire, if it was indeed meant and restricted to marriage. When my dad taught me how to shoot a gun, we had two guns that were the beginner guns, and Dad collects guns, and we grew up hunting. And so I always remember those two guns. First of all, the single action bolt, a single shot bolt action 22. And the other one was a single shot break action 410. One shell, one shot. When he's going to teach me how to shoot those two guns, he didn't say, "Here's the trigger." Because he knew I'd been seeing the trigger for years. Okay? I know how this thing goes bang. Guess what the first thing is he taught me? The safety. I hear it all over. Yeah, safety. And I can visualize both of those guns exactly how the safety worked, because that's the first thing he taught me. Because he knew that if I was going to enjoy the sport of hunting, to be able to use the gun properly, I have to know how to not let the gun go off where it can hurt or break or kill someone. And that is God's design. He says, "I have given you something that is powerful and it's good. So I have to show you how to not misuse it, the true safe sex, if you will." Paul himself, who wrote much of this, wrote Thessalonians, was single his whole life. And yet he lived a full, joyful, productive life, right? Unbelievers don't have access to understand this. You and I as believers do. Second way he pursues our purity is that God enforces moral integrity. A little bit more of the warning or negative take on this. He disciplines those who take what is not morally theirs. Verse 6. "And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you." The two terms are to not wrong, a violation of relationship. The second term, basically the same thing, don't take advantage. The word is to defraud. The Greek term is an expression, it's a business term, where you cheat someone. God enforces if we cheat. How does sexual immorality cheat someone? The term brother, by the way, is used in the broadest sense to simply mean other people. Don't defraud or cheat other people by sexual immorality. An obvious example is adultery. You are stealing from that person's spouse. Example of promiscuity outside of marriage. You are stealing their purity. And if you do not eventually marry that person, you're stealing something from their future spouse. If it's a matter of prostitution, you're stealing someone's dignity. Even pornography is to steal their dignity and to remember that someone's daughter, someone's sister, God's daughter, if nothing else. So there is a cheating, defrauding going on, God says, and that's why he gets involved. And again, we are trained in our society and by nature to think horizontally. Well, if it's consenting adults or whatever, and God says, no, it's not horizontal. He says, instead, I regard you as an accomplice in cheating somebody. And now that becomes a matter of God's justice. And he intervenes and gets involved to enforce moral integrity. In fact, the term he uses for punish is the word, as maybe some of you have it, the word avenge. He says, I'll take the side of whoever is losing out in this deal, whoever is being treated without dignity, whoever is being stolen from. How does God do that for the believer? Because this is family truth. This is God. He's writing this to Christians. So he's not saying God will punish and send them to hell if they're believers in Christ, but there is some kind of a consequence. Is it the natural consequences of immorality? And we could list many. Is that what he's referring to? Is he referring to like Joseph, who would have missed out what we miss out on? Is he referring perhaps, as the verse prior to chapter 4 is, we looked at last week, about how he desires that we would be holy and blameless in the presence of God and our Father when Jesus comes back? Is it that sense of what's called the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will evaluate our life with the desire, hopefully, of rewarding and saying, good job, well done? Is that the punishment, the avenging? We don't know for sure what that is, but we know that God enforces moral integrity. And then finally, verse 7, God esteems moral honor, enabling moral strength, enforcing moral integrity, and esteeming moral honor. And this should be, this is like the highest motivation when you see in verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. I think he's maybe referencing back to chapter 1, verse 4, when we learned that we know, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you. God privileged you going way back. Remember we talked about eternity past. God said, decided who he's going to create and who he's going to bring into the family. Ephesians 1 talks about how he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God knew that by giving people free will, there would be a corrupt society on earth all these thousands of years. But God would have his people. There would be some who would be holy in his sight. And he's called you. If you're a believer in Christ, he called you. He says, you're going to be one of those who is going to represent me in this perverse world. And to understand the privilege of that and the way God came about it. God designed it that we would be those special people in his sight, his children, his family. And yet he could not force us to be holy because that's not holiness. Holiness is done out of love. Holiness is done out of freedom. He wanted us to be like him in the image of God, which means that we would have free moral choices. So he says, I'll take the risk and you decide if you will be holy in my sight. But that's what will honor him the most. And so as we face temptations of every kind, the best defense is to remind ourselves of the privilege of our calling and the amazing fulfillment of God's love in the cross for us. That's how he pursues our purity. It comes to verse 7, and he kind of wraps this up by going back to this vertical versus horizontal theme. He says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. the fourth time in the passage, actually, that there's some reference to holiness. It's the same term, holy life, or sanctification is the word, holy. He says, we can be holy because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But he says, when somebody says, forget the biblical view of morality, what they are doing is not rejecting man, but God. If somebody who knows you knows that you believe in the biblical morality that sex is reserved for men and women in marriage, they'll go, what are you doing? That's a crazy idea, because their view of this has been a horizontal thing. What is legal? What did the Supreme Court say? It must be okay, right? And so it's chosen that way. And so they'll say, that's just your opinion. You're entitled to your opinion. But the issue is not that. Rather that our sexual purity is an issue between us and God. And if we're going to arrive at that, we have to settle it on the foundational issues of, will I please God and will I submit to His authority? I know as I was studying this week, I was thinking, you know, this passage hits everybody differently. I mean, we're every age, every stage of life, every different story in this room. And so I just want to share with you a little bit about how God might meet us here where we are, where you are personally. In these three places. Number one, it could be that you're here and you have not yet made immoral decisions and mistakes. Wonderful. Wonderful. Maybe it's because you're younger, you're a teenager, you're sorting out what you think and what you're going to do. You know what your friends are doing, but you've not crossed some of those lines yet. I'm grateful. I praise God for that. So many wish they could go back to that, right? I mean, if we went back, you know, we'd have played Monopoly that night instead of this if I'd have known what was going to happen. You're at a good, safe place. And that what God might be saying to you is that He has something special in mind for you you don't want to miss out on. Okay? And that these are some of the most important decisions you make. And the issues will be, will you live to please God? Will you submit to His authority? What a great time of life if that's where this finds you and you're passing the test so far. Could be that this passage comes to some of us at a time if you say, we're presently making these immoral decisions. And you may have been living with the fear of being discovered or turmoil or guilt or not, because the society has said this or that, and it's kind of like nothing's broken yet. and it could be God's grace. He's stretching His grace. Basically, it seems like there's no consequence at this point, but the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today through either the positive or the negative commands here and saying, you know, you're a believer in Christ. Or maybe you're not a believer and you say, I want this relationship. I want to live under His authority because you can see the difference it would make. You need to get those questions answered and put your faith in Christ and start that life of sanctification that God has in mind for you because you believe that God has something in store for you that is special. The questions will be, these might look familiar, will I please God? Will I submit to His authority? So if this finds you in a state of immorality, then that's the question. Will I now live to please God? Will I submit to His authority? God meets you where He's at. He knows it's hard to dial back once certain boundaries have been crossed. Based on God's word, I do not feel free as a pastor to officiate a wedding for a couple who is not living sexually pure. Or either is not pure or is not willing to reestablish purity. And something I hand out to couples when we're doing the counseling is a statement by Pastor Chuck Swindoll. Just an observation he's had over the years in observing couples who entered marriage not living pure. He said this, the young bride marries with disappointment over the violation done against her by her fiancé. She becomes dominant and aggressive, taking the role of leadership from her husband. This is his observation. And the man, well, he feels guilty, disappointed with himself, and ultimately becomes passive. She takes charge and hates it while he backs off and feels miserable. Doesn't mean that that's going to be the whole story because there's this whole life of sanctification, but that's his observation. And basically he's saying this, God has designed us as men for spiritual leadership. And when we halt the process of sanctification through this sexual impurity issue, we halt our ability to lead spiritually. And so it's a dynamic that's going to have to be overcome. And so he likewise practiced the same thing in terms of what he asks of a couple. And one of the most meaningful privileges I've had as a pastor is to officiate at some weddings where a couple has reestablished purity. And it can be done. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace and God's help in their life. The third scenario or situation you might find yourself in as we've studied this today is this. God meets us where we are, and you're looking back and going, wish I'd have thought about this years ago, right? We regret making past immoral decisions. And what is God's message to us? Will I please God with where I'm at now? And will I submit to His authority now? And in fact, I'm sure that that's our story in many cases. Because you're examples of the wonderful grace of God. You processed these two issues. You've been living pure, and you are an example and mentors to us in our society. God, incredibly gracious. Though there can be scars or regrets or consequences of this or that, He honors us when we honor at any point where He meets us, when we honor His design for sexuality. One more time, that globe thing, you know. You can tell this is really bothering me. So Dad didn't replace it, and I saw it over the years. Most people didn't notice it, but time to time I'd see that thing, and I'm thinking, yeah, I did that. But I knew that I was forgiven. And then I don't know how many years later it was. I think it was when I'd maybe gone to college or something. I came home one time, and they replaced the globe. About time. Now it's just a memory of, I guess, a mistake I made and the way they were gracious. They replaced it. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is when God takes our brokenness and replaces it with purity. That's what the cross was about. He died for our sins, taking our sins, forgiving our sins. And so this is not some unique sin that can never be forgiven. It's an area of sin that very gripping, very powerful, very damaging. We get that. It's an area that He forgives. 1 John 1:9 is written to us as a Christian in the family too. It says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, what's the next word? Cleanse us. You know what cleanse means? Clean. Done. Forgiven. And so the real principle in all of this, overriding it all as you read the entire New Testament, is this. If you find yourself in the first situation, thank God for His grace in sparing you. If God has met you today and you go, I was about to make some mistake. I've been thinking about doing this. Thank God for His grace in sparing you. If you find you in the second situation, thank God for His grace by convicting you. You are maybe meant to be here today to hear this for whatever way God through His Spirit, through the Word, is speaking to you. This is a supernatural holy moment for you. Thank Him for convicting you. That was a gracious thing God did. If you find yourself with regret, thank God for His grace in forgiving you. That's what the cross is all about. As God speaks to us, His broken people, with grace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for grace, as Your Word at times will address core issues of our human struggle and sin. If it wasn't for your grace, we'd go in despair. Instead, we see that you are touching us in our innermost heart and motive, and you remind us that you called us, you chose us, you've saved us by your grace if we have placed our faith in your Son's sacrifice for us. You've called us. And so we are in this relationship with you, and help us to realize the privilege of being called, not just to be in heaven one day, but called to a life of purity that honors you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.